Three questions to start with. So who's rejoicing that they are in the Lord? I think that's every hand. Good. Who, while they have been rejoicing that they are in the Lord, has ever had trials, obstacles and bad things happen to them? Every hand. Question three, who, while rejoicing in the Lord and having bad things happen to them, has behaved badly, fallen short of the standard we aspire to, and felt somewhat ashamed of their behaviour afterwards? Okay, all of us. Okay, join the club. So we've all been in that situation, right? Okay, so when things go wrong, a practical talk. Things do go wrong, don't they? And all the kids that are in here, you probably think things only go wrong for kids. I remember when I was a kid and at school thinking, oh, I did something really embarrassing again, you know, in front of the whole class. And, you know, when am I ever going to stop doing that? And, you know, and that day will come when I'll never do that again. But you find as an adult, you keep doing things, don't you? And it reminds me of this poem on this CD, which I notice you've got in the bookshop over there, put out by our fellowship. Came out 15 years ago, great for kids. We used to play it in our car for the kids, and, you know, it's got songs about things that I love and the seasons and when rainbows began and God made us that way and all these cool songs for kids in the fellowship, made by our own fellowship people. And there's one song on there called When Things Go Wrong Blues, and attached to it is this poem. And it goes like this. It was written by Deirdre Abel in the Eastern States and sung by her son Bill, who's got this wonderfully expressive voice. And he goes, when things go wrong, do you wonder why? Do you feel real bad and then you want to cry? Do you want to do things and you're not allowed? It reminds me of the way Phil says things. Or you want to say, I'm sorry, but you feel too proud. Do things sometimes happen that make you feel mad? Or you sometimes get cross and then you feel sad. You know, this might come as a surprise to you, but grown-ups often feel like that too. So next time you're mad or you're feeling sad, why don't you have a talk with your mum or your dad? Cute, eh? So we do things, don't we? We fall short. We sort of set ourselves a standard that we've heard from talks and read in the Bible, and we want to sort of be a good Christian, we want to be a good testimony. But things happen, and they seem to happen quickly, you know. When things happen, they go happen fast, you know. That's what catches you off guard, isn't it? You know, like road rage, that doesn't come slowly, that comes quickly, doesn't it? When people get mad, and, you know, I've been guilty of getting a little bit annoyed with someone on the road. And they get annoyed with me, no doubt. But things do happen. They happen fast. And then, bang, something's, you know, you have the best of intentions and then something goes wrong. So let's turn up to Mark chapter 14. I'm going to look at three examples in the scriptures when things went wrong suddenly and what the Bible says we can do about this. So it's a practical talk. When things go wrong, what can we do? And it's this one, the first one's about Peter. And here, Peter we know was very passionate and he was very committed. And God, Jesus chose him. He said, you know, you're one of my fishers. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Come with me. And he loved him and Peter loved the Lord and he was so impulsive, you know, he jumps out of the boat and walks on water and things like that. And here, he's speaking to Jesus. And Jesus speaking to him, Mark 14, verse 27. But Jesus, straight away, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Oh, no, hang on. Where are we? I'm in Matthew. No, that's no good. That was still Peter. Jesus saith unto them, all you shall be offended of me this night, verse 27, because it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spoke more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise, likewise also said they all. And he was just, you know, his mind was made up. I am not going to deny you. I am going to be your most faithful friend. I'm going to be loyal. And Jesus said, no, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Peter must have been just aghast. No, I'm going to will it that that doesn't happen. Luke 22. Of course, it's in the Gospels, the three Gospels, but the three synoptic Gospels. But I want to just read this version in Luke 22. Verse 33. And he, Peter, said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt three times, deny that thou knowest me. Okay, now jump up to verse 60. And this is where it happens. And Peter's already denied him twice. And the little maid is there and he's around the fire and says, you're with him, I know him not, and so on. In verse 60 comes the third time. And they've just said, you must have been with him. You're a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. I think people have painted pictures of that. You know, there's a painting, you know, the Lord looking, you know, looking at Peter. And how would he have felt at that moment? You know, just knowing that he said, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to be loyal. I'll be your faithful friend. I'll go to death. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. Doesn't matter. I don't care. We'll do this thing. And yet his flesh was just, it was just carnal. You know, he couldn't help it. And he just said, I don't know him. He just was overcome with fear. And Peter looked at him and he must have just had that sort of terrible stabbing feeling of conscience, the shame. And it says, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And, you know, the bitterness must have been extreme. He may have kept that with him for quite some time. He may have wept several nights. You know, may not have slept. He just thought, this is the Christ. You remember it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know, he recognized that. But yet here he is, he's denying him, saying, I don't even know this guy. Shame. But we know that Jesus says to Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And that's in this same chapter, actually, in verse 32. And so Jesus knew he wasn't yet converted. He wasn't yet made a spiritual creature. He wasn't born again. He didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside him. And it didn't matter all the resolutions he might make about himself. He was still just flesh and blood. Acts chapter 15 is the second example. So that happened to Peter suddenly. You know, he had his mind made up, but when that maid said to him, or someone said to him, you know, you're with him, he didn't, it's just had, it was an instant thing, wasn't it? He just reacted. And that's how we are. We'll see in a moment, you know, that we still are trapped in this body of the flesh. And this example that I picked out is about Paul and Barnabas. And they worked together really well, went on a journey, you know, through chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. And many people were converted and born again as a result. And they come back and they're in Antioch. And they, while they're in Antioch, they decide, well, let's go and see how these people are getting on. Let's go on a second journey. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one from the other. So they separated. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And, you know, in the next chapter we read about him going to Philippi and being put in jail and Paul and Silas praying and the prison breaking open and so on. So wonderful story. We don't read about Barnabas and Mark's journey when they go off separately. But here we have two brothers who are wonderful leaders in the fellowship. In the beginning, Barnabas was thought of as the main leader and Paul was his messenger. You know, we read that somewhere. But Paul sort of is a chosen vessel of God, and he starts to, you know, his standing rises and rises, and he does more and more, and he has his name changed from Saul to Paul and all that sort of thing. And Barnabas, who is a wonderful guy, very faithful, we don't read much about him anymore. But in a sense, Paul is incorrect here. Barnabas is the one that's right. He gives John Mark a second chance. And later on in the scriptures, we read about John Mark being very important in the work. We read about Paul changing his mind about him, later saying he was his fellow labourer, that he's useful in the work. He's mentioned in Peter. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's mentioned several times as being an integral part of the fellowship, a leader character. And most scholars believe that this person, John Mark, was the author of the Gospel of Mark. So this person. So, you know, wonderfully fruitful. And yet Paul was so judgmental, he said, well, this guy, when we went on our first journey, we got to Pamphylia and he went back to Jerusalem. He's useless. We don't want him. And it wasn't just a difference of opinion. It says the contention was so sharp between them that they couldn't even work together, Paul and Barnabas. Now, can you think about that today? You know, can you imagine, you know, some of our senior pastors having such a disagreement they refused to work together? It would be huge, wouldn't it? We'd be pretty upset. We'd think, you know, what's going on, guys? Come on, you know, let's, you know, pray about it. Sort it out. And yet here these people, you know, Paul, the great Paul, the evangelist, who's written all these letters for us and given us all this wisdom, by the grace of God, of course, inspired, but he was fleshly and carnal and, you know, judgmental and then argumentative. And, you know, we see that his judgment was premature, but yet the Lord just accepts these failings, doesn't he? Even in the great people like Peter and in Paul. And another great character in the Bible, David. We'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Another huge role model for us. A man after God's own heart. That's a high commendation, isn't it? You know, if God says that about someone, we should look at their behaviour and what they do and, you know, try to emulate them. And yet David here, 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1, we see how the flesh overcame him in an instant. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that's unusual, isn't it? David, he's normally in the battle. He's normally leading the men. He doesn't normally stay back while everyone else is doing the fighting. And that's perhaps significant in this story. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her. And so almost in an instant he sees her and he decides to do something and he sends for her and he takes her. And we know that adultery again occurs, and then he conspires to have her husband Uriah murdered in the battle, and he commits these two great sins which the prophet Nathan comes to him and speaks to him about. But David, as I said, he is a great role model. And why didn't he die? He should have died under the Old Testament law. But he was instantly contrite. He was different from Saul when he did the wrong thing. David was instantly contrite. And he writes in Psalm 51 that, you know, the offerings of God, you know, offering up to God are not sacrifices, but a contrite and a broken heart. And, you know, he's brokenhearted about this immediately and recognised his sin. And Nathan says to him, you shall not die, even though he was worthy of death. So, again, we see that the Lord recognises the frailty of human beings. And, you know, things happen. And Mel said in her testimony, you know, that she sort of realised that things happen, bad things happen, but they happen for a reason. And, you know, like, we would never have thought it a good thing to have a son who had meth addiction, you know, and was involved in all the associated crime that entails, you know, And yet, somehow, it's all came to an end after 4 years and, you know, a wonderful miracle 3.5 years ago and, you know, just going on strong in the Lord for the last 3.5 years. Miraculous, you know. Just very thankful about that. So bad things happen, but the Lord is able to work with bad things. So when bad things happen and you do something dumb like David or Peter or Paul, just think it's not the end, you know. You do condemn yourself, but maybe something good's going to come from this. And David, perhaps a little message here, you know, he's at his ease, he's comfortable here in Jerusalem while everyone else is doing the fighting, doing the Lord's work. You know, we should be in the battle, shouldn't we? We should be doing the things of the Lord, you know. Going there, even though it's inconvenient, you know, not sitting back, resting and letting Satan sort of come and tempt us with something as he was tempted. Let's go up to the New Testament, James chapter 4. It's undoubtedly the safest place to be in the sheepfold is in the middle and, you know, involved and not sort of on the fringe and we can get picked off. And James here is rebuking a group of spirit-filled people. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet not have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And it's the next verse I particularly want, but he's rebuking them for being fleshly, you know, like David was just then, allowing the lusts of their lusts of all kinds, perhaps, to war amongst them, and they didn't behave in a Christian way as a result. You know, they kill and desire to have, you know, they're coveting, basically. They can't obtain what they want, so they fight and war, and they don't have because they don't ask, and when they do ask, they don't receive because they ask the wrong way. You know, they're not praying correctly in the right spirit of humility and self-sacrifice and agape and so on. And, you know, if you're going to be a friend of the world and behave in that sort of way, you're going to be the enemy of God. He won't work with you. It won't be a harmonious relationship. And the verse 5 I particularly wanted, it says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Very old-fashioned wording, but it's saying that spirit in us desires us to be spiritual, to be Christian, to be a good testimony. It lusteth to envy. You know, I'll read it from a modern translation. It makes it quite clear. New Living Translation this is, but the NIV is okay. It says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. God is passionate, that the spirit that dwells in us should be faithful to him. And so when Peter behaved as he did, well, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he had a contention, he did have the Holy Spirit. David, of course, did have the Holy Spirit. You know, it was put upon him specially to be, you know, God's anointed when he was only a young man, before he went out against Goliath. He had the Holy Spirit. And God is passionate that the Spirit there would be faithful to him. And these people are being rebuked for not being like that. You know, they're behaving in a certain way. And you say, you know, the Spirit in you is grieved. It says another place we can grieve the Spirit, can't we? And we sort of feel that when something's not quite right. You know, and Glenna said in the testimony, there are times when you sort of felt, you know, it was your fault, not God's fault. You know, and you're probably grieving the Spirit and you feel that sort of prick of, ouch, you know, something's not quite right. So he wants us to walk in the Holy Spirit, but he also remembers we are fallible, that we are human. He says in Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust. He just made us out of the clay of the ground. You know, all these cells that make us, you know, they're nothing different from what's out there, this body, you know. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing. They say the brain is the most complex thing in the entire universe, but it's just made of those elements that are out there in that paddock, that field, whatever, you know. various minerals and elements and molecules and whatnot. And God is so clever, he's just sort of taken the dust and sort of raised it up and there's a human being, you know. He remembers we are but dust and we are human and we are carnal. And we do dumb things, don't we? We do dumb things. Anyone not done any dumb things? Okay, so we've all done dumb things. I mean, at work, you know, for those that work, you know, when I say things happen suddenly, you know, we can all behave well when we're not under pressure, but when you get under pressure, that's when things happen, isn't it? You know, when the pressure cooker, they say, when if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. Well, it gets hotter and hotter, the pressure cooker, and everyone sort of behaves badly at times. Some people are better than others handling the pressure up to a certain level, but eventually everyone has their point, I suppose. You know, and plenty of us have been in work situations that are a bit toxic. You know, maybe there's someone there, that a certain individual that's toxic, or maybe it's the whole atmosphere of the place, or that's, you know, the work culture that's been created there, or it's colleagues, not someone above you but someone alongside you, and it's just difficult every day, you know, and it sort of brings out the worst in you. You go home and you grizzle about it, don't you? And you mutter about them and you wish something had happened to them or whatever. But vengeance is mine, saith the God. He wants us to pray for our enemies, turn the other cheek, doesn't he? And we remember those scriptures, that we're held to this high standard, but we feel like we fall short. But God knows all this, and he's put the answer to this problem in the Bible, like every problem. The answer to everything is in the Bible for us, you know, and it's just amazing. Sometimes, you know, you've got a certain problem, and you never had this particular problem before, and then you'll find two lines in the Bible that just is the answer. Or even less than two lines, two words. You think, that's it. That's what God thinks about this situation. Another example, you know, you might have unsaved relatives or friends that you have to sort of spend time with. You know, you just can't avoid it. It drags us down to that level. They don't want to talk about the Lord. You witness to them. They say, don't talk to me about that anymore. Don't want to hear that. You got to just sort of make the small talk. You got to talk about whatever you talk about, you know. I'll let you fill in the blanks. You know, and sometimes it's just so incredible. You're screaming on the inside. You've got the heebie-jeebies, you know. Please, we have to talk about this. It's so boring. I want to talk about the Lord, you know. Exciting things, living forever. The moving of the Spirit and miracles and all that sort of stuff. But we've got to talk about this, you know, health problems or weather or sports or whatever, you know. Not that it's bad talking about sports. It's good fun, isn't it, Andy? But sometimes if it goes on too much, you know, people are obsessed and it goes on forever and it's not in balance. Or, you know, even at home, you know, we can all be, you know, guilty of sort of flaring up at home. It might be a child, you know, you get angry at your child for something, or the child's very resentful towards the parent for a rule that's been put in place or something you're not allowed to do. Like I was reading in that poem, you want to do things but you're not allowed. You know, kids always feel that one. Or, you know, between husband and wife, you know, that something flares up, a disagreement, you're tired, you're cranky, you've had a bad day. There's an accumulation of things and then suddenly there's your snapping point, you know. And we all react when things go wrong, things happen suddenly. Okay, so let's start looking for some positives. Romans chapter 7. This is a bit transitional because this is... Before we get to the positives, this is Paul, the one who had the disagreement with Barnabas, acknowledging his weaknesses in the flesh. In verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would, would not I consent unto the law that it is good," that the law is good, in other words. "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Let me just read those four verses in a modern translation. "So the trouble is not with the law," this is verse 14, "for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. And the law was good, wasn't it? It was, even though it was the old covenant that it was done away with, it was still meant to make men righteous, all those 613 or so laws and ordinances, statutes, commandments. All of those things were meant to make men righteous, but God was proving a point that we couldn't keep them and be perfect under the law. But the law itself was good. Verse 17, so I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I guess that's the thing. We've got the Holy Spirit, but we're still trapped in this body. Down in verse 24, it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So we've got the Spirit in us. You know, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and yet we walk around in this body that we're stuck with. You can't get away from it, can you? You know, your brain is in there, it's inside your cranium, and you've got to carry it around with you 24/7. You can't escape it, much as you might try. You know, as soon as you switch it on in the morning, there it goes, a million miles an hour, maybe. You know, especially if you're condemning yourself over something, you know, like Peter weeping bitterly. Maybe you remember the day before something you did, and you think, you know, you feel depressed and so on. So here's Paul, the great Paul, who's acknowledging he's just the same as all of us. You know, he doesn't want to do these things, but he does them. And what he wants to do, he doesn't end up doing them. I mean, how honest is that? It's fantastic. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. So, you know, like Peter, willing, I'm never going to deny you. I'm going to go to prison with you. I'll die for you. The will is there. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know, the will is sometimes not enough. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's basically repeating himself here and saying the same thing all over again. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we do, we look at inside the Holy Spirit, the righteousness that's placed in us. That law is wonderful. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank through God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I guess that's what happened with David. You know, he was serving God. He had the Holy Spirit. He did wonderful things. But at this stage, he served the law of sin. His flesh got the better of him. He wasn't at the battle. He had his eye off the ball, as it were, and got caught out. We thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're still saved. And all the people said, amen. You know, it doesn't matter. God knows this situation. He spelt it all out for us in the Bible so we can understand it, not condemn ourselves. In fact, the next verse, remembering there were no chapter divisions initially, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And so that verse just comes after that passage of what Paul was saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Are we in Christ Jesus? We all are. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit. We seek to do that. But the Lord is just showing us that even the greats in the Bible got caught out by their flesh. And we shouldn't feel too bad about it when it happens to us. Just go up to just one verse in chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there you go. You carry it around with you 24/7. It's not subject to the law of God. You've got a constant battleground in your head that it's never going to go away till the Lord comes back. You know, Satan is going to work through this thing in here and try and catch you out. But what we've got is greater than that. Greater is he that is in us than is he that is in the law, in the world. 1 John chapter 3, 1 verse 20, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. He knows all things. We've already read enough scripture to know that he understands what's going to happen. Jesus knew what Peter was going to do before he did it. And he didn't say, if you do that, you're not my friend anymore. He just said, Peter, you're going to deny me. Doesn't mean I'm not going to use you. You're not going to be part of my church. You're going to be one of the 12 apostles mentioned in Revelation as, you know, the foundations of the church. You know, the four square and the 12 apostles are the foundations and the 12 tribes are the 12 gates and, you know, all symbolic. But Peter's one of them. And even though he said, you're going to deny me, he accepted him. And that's the same with us. You know, we might do something terrible, but he still wants us. He still wants to use us. He still wants to save us. He's going to live with, have us with him forever and ever. And sometimes our heart condemns us and people feel that, oh, I feel so bad that I'm not saved. You know, if I feel that bad, then, you know, I've taken myself away. Not true. If our heart condemn us, here in black and white, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We're still saved. And all the people said, amen. So to finish off today, I've got five single verses, five principles from the scriptures in answer to the question, what do we do when things happen suddenly, when things go wrong? The title of the talk is When Things Go Wrong, but the request was a practical talk for when things happen. And so just to keep it simple, they're all just one verse. And the first one is back a chapter in chapter 2, verse 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. And, you know, just things that we can remember. Perhaps if we wrote them down, we could look at them and, you know, like handrails to hold us up when we feel a bit wobbly at the knees. These scriptures might be able to do that for us. Or you might have your own. There are others. You know, these aren't the definitive five. I'm just chosen these five. You may have others that you hold on to when you're feeling bad and condemned and so on. But I like these five. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I was really disturbed by that first sentence when I'd been in the Lord a couple of months, and I was reading late at night, reading my Bible, and I just got so disturbed by that, I had to ring Pastor Alan at that time, 1 a.m. And I knew he was a night owl, and he said, look, if you have any questions, ring me any time. So otherwise, I wouldn't have rung him at 1 a.m, because he's probably up, and he was. But we had a chat, and I said, Pastor Alan, this, you know, you told us in the talks that we're completely righteous, we're covered with the white robe of righteousness and all that. What's this that you sin not? How can we sin if we don't sin anymore? And, you know, and all my head was going spinning. And he tried to explain it to me. And it is something that comes gradually, isn't it? Like Isaiah says, we learn line upon line, here a bit, there a bit, precept upon precept. You know, a lot of things in the Bible are hard to be understood. And Peter says that in his epistle. He says, even in on the same page, it says, in the third last verse of Peter's epistle, it says, Paul speaking in these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. You know, if you just could take one little thing and don't read the whole context, the whole rock of God, then you do get in a tiz. But there's plenty more. You know, in the next chapter it says that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. You know, it seems contradictory, doesn't it? But it's saying that we are new creatures now in Christ. That is, there is no sin there. It's the old creature, which is dead in the waters of baptism anyway, that is gone. That's the one that sins. It might be attached to you still, but it's not you. And I didn't really read the second sentence properly at the time. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus is advocating for us minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, every day of our lives from when we received the Holy Spirit. It says in Revelation that Satan accuses the brethren night and day, non-stop. This is in chapter 12. But we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you know, Jesus Christ, who made us righteous, and that sacrifice is more powerful than anything. It can't be taken away. And he's an advocate. An advocate is like a lawyer, someone that speaks on your behalf. And it's like every moment when something happens, and Satan's trying to say, oh, see, he did that. That wasn't very Christian, was it? Jesus Christ said, he's covered. Oh, what about that? He's covered. What about that? Covered. Covered. Stop. You know, and he's got our back. He's looking after us. So be like David. Just be contrite, you know, humble, just knowing that in our flesh dwells no good thing, but we are saved. Romans chapter 12, second principle. Just one verse again. So many good verses, but just so we focus on the principle, just want to keep it to one. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. There's like a double out there. Live peaceably with all men, but one, if it's possible, and two, as much as lies in you. Maybe sometimes it's not possible and sometimes it doesn't lie in you, you know. God knows we've all got different temperaments, different personalities. Some people are more volatile, aren't they? You know, they flare up, they go from 1 to 100 in an instant, and other people just sort of more steady and calm and whatnot. And, you know, it doesn't seem fair to punish the ones that are just born with a volatile disposition just because they're like that. He knows, remembers we're dust, we're made, and we're all different. So I like this. He's very human. He says, as much as is possible, as much as lies in you and your personality, live peaceably with all men. So if we've done something, something's happened, he says, just determined to be better. Do the best you can. Try to be peaceable with everyone. You know, people in the fellowship and people outside the fellowship. People at work who are, you know, driving up the wall. Everyone. Just determined to do better, knowing your righteousness. Okay, third one is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. We read, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, before I was talking about how you might have to spend a lot of time with unsaved relatives or friends or colleagues or whatever, people that want to drag you down to their level, don't want to talk about the Lord. You know, that's, they don't want to hear it, so you can't talk about it. You've got to bottle it up. And it's saying, where possible, avoid those situations. You know, it's hard if it's your family, but evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, I'll read that in another translation. It says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. So the more you spend time with those people that want you to behave like that and make you operate on their level and won't let you talk about the Lord, it actually corrupts your character and your conversation. You know, this expression in the King James, 400-year-old translation, evil communications corrupt good manners, is nice in its own way, isn't it? It's a quaint way of saying it, but just bluntly, bad company corrupts good character. So where possible, separate, you know, and that we read that principle elsewhere in the scriptures, in Proverbs, you know, like if you a fool spends time with foolish people, you know, if you want to be well behaved, spend, you know, seek to, you know, in the best company that you can get into. Not always possible at work, is it? Romans 16 talks about take note of those people that cause divisions among you and avoid them. So there's time to avoid people, even. You know, that's suggesting in the fellowship, if there's people being divisive, just don't go there. Okay, so that's the third principle you actively avoid. The fourth principle in Hosea chapter 10. And here, Hosea the prophet, he's rebuking Israel for their ingratitude and their lack of dedication to the Lord, forgetting his blessings, going off and sinning and being idolaters and so on, worshipping other gods and all that sort of thing. And he just gives a very pithy piece of advice here in verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Go and do the work, you know, do the things that are righteous and you'll reap in mercy. You know, there's a time of sowing and there's a time of reaping, you know, and in the Lord, mercy rejoices over judgment. God is a God of mercy and grace, and he wants us to reap those things. And we'll only get that if we're sowing in righteousness. You know, as David was resting there in Jerusalem and not out at the battle, he wasn't doing that. And He wasn't sort of sowing in righteousness, and he got bad things as a result. But if we do that, in whatever way it is, you know, just being involved in the fellowship, in our, you know, keeping our prayer life up, our reading up, our meetings up, all those sorts of things, breaking up the fallow ground. You know, if we feel some area of our walk is a little bit hard and unfertile, you know, the fallow ground is sort of, I mean, I'm talking with farmers here, there's, I have to be careful, but I take it there's a paddock that hasn't been used for a while and it gets a bit crusty on top, and it, if you threw seed on it, it wouldn't grow, right? Yeah, you'd have to plough it first, you have to break it up.
They normally fallow so that in summer the sun sweetens the soil.
Oh, okay. That's an interesting principle, isn't it? The sun sweetening the soil. I mean, the goodness of the light, and yeah. So, but the ground gets crusty, and to work with it again and to make it fertile, you've got to break it up and then sow. And sow in righteousness here, it says, reap in mercy. And breaking up fallow ground is important. So our minds can sometimes get a bit crusted over, can't they? A bit sort of in a pattern, in a rut, and we need to sort of break it up. And maybe that's just provoking yourself a bit and thinking, I'm going to change something. You know, I'm going to read this in the Bible, do a study on something, or I'm going to pray for, you know, have a prayer list and praying for all these people that are in difficulty or whatever, you know, something new. And till he come and rain righteousness upon you. All right, better finish up. Last scripture, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. This verse popped up recently, and Mel and I have been very taken with it, and Mel started applying it particularly, and then I started applying it too, and you know, it's just, it's really fantastic to sort of switch things around a little bit and just say, I'm not going to keep asking for things. Lord knows what I need. I'm just going to thank him and be thankful about everything. You know, when you stop and think about your life, where it could be, you know, you sort of get, it's funny human nature, isn't it? You know, you pray for something, you want something, you get it, then it just becomes part of your life and you take it for granted. You don't realise you've come up to this plateau where you're so much better off than you were before, and then you pray again, you go up to another plateau, another one, and we should just look back and say, wow, you know, I've been so blessed, you know, whatever it is, all the things in your life, I won't say them just in case, you know, that's not a particular area that's been blessed for you and makes you feel sad or whatever, but, you know, you can, you know the things that have, you know, where you feel thankful and blessed about, and there are other things you're still waiting on, perhaps. But it's such a different way of doing it. God wants us to be a praising people. He says he dwells in the praises of his people. That's where he is, in people that recognise who he is and what he can do and the amazing things he's done. Just a couple of testimonies. For those of you that were at camp, there was a lady from Gawler, remember, Sue? You might have heard her testimony where she's got that thing that Tara had, was it celiac disease or something? But she still got that, but she had something else. And she was sick of asking for it. She said, I'm just going to thank the Lord for a week about this condition. And she did that for a whole week. And at the end of the week, she didn't have it anymore. And all she did was thank. She didn't even mention the condition. Or Charlie Posselt, who had a major heart thing, and he was lying on a hospital trolley and he had to go in for a major heart operation. And he just lay there and thought, I'm not even going to ask about this operation. I'm just going to thank the Lord for every healing I've ever had and all my blessings. And he just lay there on the trolley and, you know, if I die, it doesn't matter, you know. I'm so blessed. I've got eternal life. And then he went in and they didn't need to do the operation. They said, you don't need this. And he was healed. So he was thankful. And it's such a strong principle in the Lord. Be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's like, will it to be that way? Just stop and take stock. So when things go wrong, there are five things that I think you could do that have helped us, me, and they're there in the Bible for all of us. So let's be thankful. And all the people said, amen.